Time. And we're about to wrap up the Old Testament and begin with the New Testament. And we're going to do Malachi chapters 1 and 2 today, and then 3 and 4, Lord willing, next week. And then we'll be into the New Testament. Been a long haul through the Old Testament here as we've studied the major stories. And so we're about ready to finish up and move on. And of course, the big thing in the news these days is the cartoonists from Denmark and all that. So what a mess. Isn't that a mess? These people are crazy. And it reminds me of Judges chapter 7. One of the first things Gideon did after the Lord called him was he threw down his father's altar of Baal. And boy, the reaction to that was just about the same as the reaction of these cartoonists. And here's what it says in Judges chapter 6, verse 29. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." They're ready to kill somebody. I mean, somebody attacked somebody's religion, you know, ready to kill him. But the next verse is pretty interesting. It says, "And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." That's some good advice right there. If Muhammad is the one god and Muhammad is his prophet, why can't he take care of his own problems? A cartoonist? Are you kidding me? That's a problem to the one God that made everything? The God of the Old Testament says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have the heathen in derision." And when folks blaspheme God's name, and you know, they make movies that you know, just blasphemous. You know, God does. He laughs about it. He thinks it's funny. He looks down the road and says, "I'll take care of them. Their day is coming. There's no sweat to our God. We don't have to put a contract out on somebody who does something like that." Good night. What a mess. But that's the way things are. Let me get over to Malachi chapters 1 and 2. Pastor, I think, has entitled this particular lesson, this particular book, since it's a short book, he calls it the Old Testament Laodicean period. And that is that one of the ways to look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation is that you can look at them as periods of time. And there are other ways to look at them. There are good ways to look at them. But they certainly make a good application for periods of time in church history. And as the thing winds down, as the church age winds down, we end up with the last church, which is the church of Laodicea, and that church is a mess. It's a first-class, first-rate mess. They're, you know, they think they're rich and increased with good. They got fancy buildings and chandeliers and carpeting on the floor and padded pews and dance teams and everything else, you know. All they think they're great. They got it all worked out. Everything is better than it's ever been in the entire history of the church age. And the Bible says they're poor and wretched and naked and miserable and blind. That's the kind of condition that Israel is in the book of Malachi. They had gotten some things straightened out, and yet apostasy had set in, things began to deteriorate, and it became a real mess. And so that's what we're dealing with in the book of Malachi. And actually, before we get involved in teaching the lesson, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, again, we're thankful for this day. Thank you for all that you've done, given to us. Lord, you brought us together this morning, a cold winter morning, and Lord, you've given us your word. Lord, it reminds us of the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and they talked about how when you opened the word of God to them, their hearts burned within them. Lord, we look to you to open your word to us this morning, and Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us what you'd have us to learn this morning. And Lord, we pray this hour be profitable and productive, Father. And I pray that your will and way would be done, not only in our class, but all the classes. Bless every teacher and every student. And Father, meet needs. And we'll thank you for that. Lord, we pray for the service to follow. We pray that You'd give our pastor exactly the message You'd have him to bring. And Lord, help us to be attentive and receptive and open to what You'd have for us, that which You've given him to give to us, Father. And Lord, help us to act upon it properly. And we'll thank You for it. And the Lord will give You all the praise and the honor and the glory for whatever is accomplished throughout this day. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, the book of Malachi is a very short book. In our Bible, it's the 39th book and last book of the Bible, or last book of the Old Testament, I should say. There's four chapters and 55 verses and 1,783 words. All right, so one of the smaller books in the Bible. And although it is the 39th book and last book in the Old Testament, it is not the last book in the Jewish Scripture. And the Jews only recognize the Old Testament. They don't recognize the New Testament at all. But they have exactly what we have. They just combine, well, let's just say some of our books are combined into one book in theirs. I guess we were the ones that split it out somewhere along the way. The books were split out. For example, the 12 minor prophets, beginning with Hosea and working all the way to Malachi, are considered one book in the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, the Jews. And, of course, you got 1 and 2 Samuel combined in one, and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles combined into one, all that stuff. So I think, if I remember right, there's something like 22 books in the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish Scripture, and that's because some of the books are combined together. They have exactly what we have. We just have them split out into 39 separate books. Now, the key thing to remember is that they have, again, they have exactly what we have, but Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Another thing we ought to remember is that the so-called oldest and best manuscripts that are used for all these new perversions have in amongst the Old Testament books the Roman Catholic apocryphal books. So these oldest and best manuscripts, they don't have 39 Old Testament books. They got a bunch more of them thrown in there. And that's something to think about too. Now, the first verse in the book of Malachi says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So that identifies the author of the book. It's Malachi. And this book was written around 557 to 525, somewhere in that time period, B.C. All right, and that makes Malachi one of the post-exile prophets. Judah had gone into captivity, and they had come back again. And as we had been studying with Ezra and Nehemiah, they've rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls. And Malachi is preaching and prophesying during the time after they have returned from the land or from captivity, the land of Babylon. Zechariah and Haggai are also prophets around the same time, and we talked about Haggai and taught some lessons on that as well. So you're getting the time period here right around the same time that Malachi is prophesying. And like many of the so-called minor prophets, Malachi has much to say about the second coming of Jesus Christ. An awful lot to say about that thing. Now, you stop and think about that, and you start doing the math. That's about 500 years before Jesus Christ shows up the first time. And then if it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, He hadn't come back yet. If our calendars are right, you're talking about a period of time of 2,500 years. Now, this guy's talking about things that haven't happened yet. But boy, are they shaping up. And you can't hardly miss it. And, you know, you realize that whoever is behind these human writers, as they're writing this stuff, knows something about history that hadn't happened yet. I was reading somewhere, I can't even remember who I was reading or what I was reading. You know, one of these skeptics talking about the Bible, just a history book. You know? Well, yes, it is a history book, but it ain't like any other history book you ever got your hands on. Let's talk about history that's going to happen in the future. It ain't even history yet, and it's talking about it. How many history books do you know like that? I studied history about every year I was in school, you know. I didn't hear any history books or read any history books like this one. It's a whole different ball game. And so Malachi is talking about stuff that hasn't happened yet, but boy, oh boy, it's just around the corner. You can't miss it. Let's look at the first five verses together of Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the Lord, or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of the wickedness, or of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Well, verses 1 and 2 reveal a side of God that's, you know, the politically correct American, that is, you know, someone's been brainwashed by the news media or some college professors, you know, the brainwashed American, you know, the average American, just cannot tolerate a God like verses 1 and 2 lays out. And it reveals that God, the God of the Bible, discriminates. And boy, that is the sin of our day and time. Anybody who discriminates has to be the wickedest, ungodliest person you ever laid your eyes on, according to the, you know, modern approach to things, the modern philosophy. But my, our God discriminated against somebody. Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He was in line to receive the blessing, and God discriminated against him and took Jacob. My, my, my. What an awful God. These verses also reveal the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time Malachi is writing, and boy, it is not good. The nation is in a mess, spiritually speaking. The word wherein is used for the first time here in verse 2, and it's used five other times. That gives you a total of six, and of course, six in the Bible is the number of man. So the Lord records six questions that the people ask that show their spiritual temperature and show God's displeasure with His people. By the way, the word wherein, as used here in these particular places, just simply mean how or in what ways. Verse 2 says, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved? How do you love us, Lord? What ways have you loved us? And that's what that means there. Now they're going to get an answer directly, and they do. And the answer is this: if the Lord hadn't hated Esau, the firstborn, and loved Jacob, the secondborn, the Lord wouldn't even be having that conversation with His people. He wouldn't even be talking to them. But yet He is. He is. Israel would have been in the position and condition that Esau was in, but the tables were turned. The firstborn wasn't blessed, and the Lord didn't choose the firstborn, chose the secondborn. And of course, the Bible says about Esau, they're the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. I tell you something, you know, after you've been saved a while, boy, it sure is easy to forget the pit from whence you were digged, isn't it? After a while, you start thinking of yourself pretty good, you know. Everything's all right. You stop and think about what God pulled you out of, you know. Psalm chapter 40, verse 2 says, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's where Israel came from. Israel was a mess, and the Lord said, I'm choosing that guy right there instead of that guy over there. And then they got to thinking they were special and everything, and God certainly blessed them and treated them special, but they kind of thought they deserved it, you know. Don't you kind of get that way yourself? You know, Lord sure has blessed, and then pretty soon you start taking that stuff for granted. And I have to watch that stuff all the time. You know, it's such an easy thing to do, and that gets you in a mess. And that's where Israel is, that's where they're at. Now this passage reveals another side of the Lord, the side that hates. That's another thing Americans can't tolerate, that God would hate anything or hate anyone. But He does hate some things, and He hates some people. And I know the Bible says God is love. No doubt about it. But there is another side of God that people don't talk about. I got more than one side to me, you know that? You do too. And, you know, we can look at each other sitting here this morning and we just see one side, but there's other sides. There's another side to God that people don't talk about and they don't consider. And boy, they ought to consider the other side of God. I heard a preacher say one time, you can't understand the love of God until you understand what He hates. I think there's some truth to that. God hates some things, and until you understand that, you won't really understand His love. And maybe you can never understand His love. I think sometimes we think we understand it, but if we really understood what He hated, then, you know, we'd appreciate it a lot more. Maybe that's what I'm trying to say. Maybe that's the word I'm looking for. But the liberals, you know, they don't talk about what God hates. So their crowd, you know, they spend all their time talking about the love of God, and they don't really even understand or comprehend the depths of the love of God. Yes, God is love, and I appreciate God's love for me, but my, when you understand His hate, that really makes a difference. The Bible says in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, God's angry with the wicked. I bet you won't hear that at, you know, some downtown church this morning, some liberal church. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about how God loves everybody. But once you see that, you begin to understand His great sacrifice and your own unworthiness, see? In this passage, God says that He will have indignation against a group of people forever. Forever, He's going to have indignation against this one particular group of people right here. Smile, God loves you. Yeah. That's positive, see? They don't want to talk about the negative side, but there is a negative side, and if you overlook the negative side, you do it to your own detriment. Well, verse 4, we see a bunch of people, you know, with a positive attitude and a building program. My, my, my. These people think they're going to build something and they got a, you know, positive mental attitude about it, you know. What can stop somebody who thinks they can do something, you know? And, you know, it's taught in the public school, you know. You can be anything you want to be. Think. Wonderful thoughts, and you can be some great person. You might be the president of the United States or some brain surgeon. You know, the guy's got two brain cells knocking together, you know, and you know, no background that would put him in the position to possibly be the president or to possibly be a brain surgeon. But if you just think beautiful thoughts, you know, you might make it. Not necessarily. Probably not, you know. But they have a building program, and it's obviously that the building program is contrary to the will of God. So you know what God does? He lets them expend a lot of energy and a lot of resources on building it, and they about get it done, and then God just wipes it out. God has a sense of humor, you know. It's not a very nice sense of humor sometimes. You know, it kind of reminds me of our politicians talking about, we're going to build New Orleans back again into that great city that it was. It wasn't a great city. It was a wicked city. You know? And you're going to spend all kinds of money to rebuild that hellhole again and get all these tourists back in there to live like the devil. And God just as likely to just wipe that thing out again after you've spent billions of dollars to rebuild it. Wouldn't surprise me a bit. You know, chapter 3, verse 6 of Malachi, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." I change not. He's the same God in the Old Testament that He is today. He didn't change about some things. He looks at wickedness and says, "That makes me sick. I want to destroy that." And if He did it in the Old Testament, He's going to do it again. See? I don't know why we expect that America is something different and that we're not going to get that kind of treatment from God. You know, we're a Christian nation. No, we're not a Christian nation. And even if we were, if we live like the devil, you just better brace yourself. You know, because God's the same. I was in a class at UT one time, and the professor, I guess it was the Bible as literature. You know, they like to talk about it that way. They don't want to talk about the Bible as history. They want to talk about the Bible as literature. But they get to thinking about talking about how the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the God of the New Testament. Those are two separate gods. You're nuts. It's just that sometimes the God of the Old Testament, you're looking at a different side of that very same God. And, of course, they don't want to even talk about that. They don't want to even deal with that. So they're just going to think positive thoughts, you know, and forget about the negative. Well, let's look at verses 6 through 11. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, in verse 6, we see that God expects two things from His people. He expects honor, and He expects fear. Now, folks may talk about honor, honoring the Lord, but you're not going to hear too many folks talking about fearing God. You know? We shouldn't really fear God, you know. Yes, you should. God wants to be honored and He wants to be feared. You know, if you really fear God, you'll obey what He said. You're going to obey what you fear the most. If you fear the pressure of this world, you're going to be worldly. If you fear God and believe what He said in His Word, you're going to obey God. Now the Lord says, we have a father and son relationship and we have a master-servant relationship. And He wants some honor from that father and son relationship. And He wants some fear from that master-servant relationship. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence," there's your honor, "and godly fear," there's your fear. You got both of those things right there in the verse. Honor and fear. Now, about two-thirds of the way through verse 6, we find out who this passage is addressed to. it's addressed to the priests. The priests of Israel, the priests of Judah here. Obviously, it's an Old Testament situation with a small segment of the population serving in the priesthood, the Levites. Not just anybody, it could be a priest in the Old Testament. And those folks certainly are responsible for the spiritual condition of the nation. Today, however, all of God's people are priests. I mean, that's one of the great, and I know we're not Protestants, but one of the great tenets of the Reformation was that you don't have to go to this Catholic priest. There's not just a small group of folks that are priests. Everybody is a priest. Everybody who names the name of Christ and accepted Him as their Lord and personal Savior is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is the first pope, you know, talking here, so it's got to be good. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He says that they're a royal priesthood. That's what we are, a royal priesthood. Now, the Lord looks at His people and says, the problem are those priests. If those priests were right and leading the people right, the nation right, the nation wouldn't be in a mess that it's in. I think that's instructive for us. Our nation wouldn't be in trouble except the priests in America haven't been living right. That is, born-again, Bible-believing people. See? You know what we think? I guess back in the mid-70s, early 80s, you know, all the fundamentalists got together with the evangelicals and decided the way to turn America around and bring revival to America is change the political scene, get rid of these liberals, and get Ronald Reagan in there. That's what they thought. They thought they'd change it politically. You can't change this country politically. You can't make a spiritual difference by changing the politics. It goes, you don't go to the top and fix it. You go to the bottom. And it's the priest. That thing works its way. The reason why Washington, D.C. is in trouble is because the states are in trouble. And the states are in trouble because the cities and the localities are in trouble. And the reason the cities are in trouble are because the churches are in trouble. And the reason the churches are in trouble are the pastors and the congregation are spiritually in a mess. And if you start at the bottom of that thing and fix the churches in this country, you'd see some things differently. It ain't going to happen because everybody put all their energy and focus into the top and it starts at the bottom. They didn't want to change. They wanted to change somebody else. So that's where you get the mess. Our Lord said the problem with you people are the priests. And if the priests straightened out, the nation would be right. Now, before you worry about cleaning up the air and the rivers and the streams, you better take care of the spiritual pollution. And boy, there's a lot of spiritual pollution out there. And that makes me an environmentalist. I'm just not the kind of environmentalist that everybody talks about. I could care less about the physical environment. I don't care about the landfills or anything else. They can fill it up as far as I'm concerned. Make a big heap, you know, bury it all, nuke it for all I care. I don't care. But if folks were concerned about the spiritual pollution as much as they are the environmental pollution, well, the nation would be different, you know. I mean, if we cleaned up the spiritual pollution in our own lives and our churches, boy, our nation would be different. But that spiritual environment, boy, that's just far more important than the physical environment. The earth that we leave to our children, who cares? Who cares about the thing? The thing's going to burn up anyway. You know, I'd rather see a bunch of Christian people get rid of that polluted bread that they're hauling around, you know, the NIV and the New King James and the New Contemporary English Version, all that nonsense. Get rid of that polluted bread, boy. That'd fix some things up. Now leave their children with the pure, unadulterated Word of God for the English people. You want to have, you know, you're concerned about the heritage, leaving something behind, a clean earth. Forget about the clean earth. Give them the pure Word of God. Leave that with them. You know, that'll be something. I'd rather see some folks forsake the rock and roll inspired CCM and praise and worship music and all that garbage that's out there for the old tried and true hymns of the faith. But you know, folks don't, you know, they're not going to go along with that these days. Jerry Falwell's National Liberty Journal, February 2006, has three pictures at the bottom of page 2 of the Liberty University section of that little newspaper periodical thing that they put out. And the caption under those three pictures reads, "A preacher," got a picture of Jerry Falwell, "a rocker," and I'm not talking about, you know, a chair that you sit in. I'm talking about a CCM musician. They call him a rocker. "A preacher, a rocker, and a teacher." Oh, I'm one of the faculty members at Liberty University. And sandwiched right between the preacher, Jerry Falwell, and one of the teachers and his faculty is a rocker. They called him a rocker. You know where the term rock and roll came from? You know the etymology of that word? If you did, you wouldn't invite some rocker into your church or your university, I'll guarantee you that. It has to do with fornication. And the Bible says, flee fornication. What are you doing having your picture taken and, you know, promoting people like that? We're a mess, boy. We're a spiritual mess in this country. Now, the word contemptible in verse 7 is only used three times in the entire Old Testament, and they're all used in the book of Malachi. I don't have the thing nailed down, but you know this table is connected to the table of showbread. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord." Now, what sits on the table of showbread? Bread. That's what sits on the table of showbread. What? That Bible's a tough book, isn't it? Table of showbread, bread sits on the top of that thing. And we want to notice how that thing, that bread is arranged. It's arranged in 2 sets of 6s. Isn't that strange? 2 sets of 6. You got 6 and 6 right there. Do you know your King James Bible has 66 books in it? Got 66. Catholic Bible didn't have 66 books in it. They got the apocryphal books. But your King James Bible got 66. Back to our passage here. And did you notice that someone's complaining about the table where the bread sits? They're complaining about that table where that bread sits. That's a picture of some folks complaining about what the king put on the table in 1611. You ever heard him complain about that stuff? Well, the italicized word. Well, this word should have been translated this way. A better rendering would be this. They're complaining about what God gave them, what God set on the table. Just shut up and believe what God gave you. You'd be a whole lot better off. I listen to those people. I've listened for years and years and years. I don't get a spiritual blessing out of those folks correcting God's Word all the time. You know what happens to me? I think it happens to a lot of people. Click, you just turn them off. I've heard some good, fundamental people correct that book, and every time that happens, click. And I see where God used to move across the congregation when He didn't correct that book. The time He corrects it, click. And he's just kind of dead across there. Lately, I've been immersed in books and articles that consider the King James Bible to be contemptible. I don't like immersing myself in that garbage, but you know, it's kind of important to see what these folks are saying. And they're complaining about this book right here. They're complaining about bread that's sitting on the table. Well, the Lord moves on to the sacrifices, and He's been getting less than desirable animals. He's getting these sick and lame animals that are brought to be sacrificed. How don't you like how practical the Lord gets in all of this thing? I mean, He says, hey, if this is acceptable, if this is good stuff, why don't you offer it to your governor? Why don't you pay your taxes with that thing? How do you think he's going to, you know, your governor's going to respond to some weak, sickly lamb that you bring to him? You think he's going to appreciate it? Yeah, they know the answer to that question. Now, if you stop and consider that thing for a minute, you know, we give some things to the Lord, but what exactly are we giving Him? Are we just giving Him the weak and sickly and the lame and, you know, stuff that we, you know, just whatever's left over? Are you giving Him the best, see? You know, folks give Him time sometimes. Some folks give God some time, but what kind of time do you give Him? Is there any quality to that thing, or is it just, you know, whatever's left over, whatever just happens to be available, you know? You give the Lord any kind of effort? What kind of effort do you give Him? Half-hearted, lame, sick effort, or do you put your whole heart behind it? Well, these folks were offering sacrifice to the Lord, but certainly wasn't the kind of sacrifices the Lord wanted to see, and I think many times our own hearts and lives, Lord isn't too pleased with some of the sacrifices that we make for Him. Well, in verse 11, we see that God doesn't need Israel. Israel needs God. And if God won't, or if Israel won't give glory and honor to the Lord, and if they won't fear Him, He'll turn to someone who will. And in this case, He's going to turn to the Gentiles. You know, America has the same kind of attitude the nation of Israel had here. She thinks she's worthy and that God needs her. God doesn't need her. God will find someone or some nation that will appreciate Him and His Word, and He'll turn and bless them instead. That's just the way He is. Now, God may use you and bless you, but, you know, if you get too high and mighty, God will turn to somebody else. I mean, God doesn't need any one of us. You know? He doesn't need any. He can turn and bless somebody else, and He will, if we get too high and mighty and think we're, you know, better than everybody else, and we've got it all made, you know, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. God will turn to somebody else who says, I'm unworthy. I don't know why the Lord would even bless me and consider me, and I'm just going to do the best I can. Oh, the Lord likes that kind of stuff. See? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, Samuel says this to King Saul, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Now, the Lord just took his hand of blessing off Saul and said, I'll give it to somebody else. I'll give it to a neighbor that is better than thee, David. And so the Lord takes his blessing off King Saul and puts it upon David. Let's quickly look at verses 12 through 14. But ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Well, these people have a bad attitude toward the Lord, and this attitude affects their service because their sacrifices, either, you know, they're either wounded or sickly or lame. Our attitude toward the Lord also affects our service, see. The kind of service that we put forth for the Lord is a direct, has a correlation, a relationship with our attitude toward the Lord. inward trouble will always manifest itself in outward ways. And that's what was going on here. They had trouble on the inside, therefore their sacrifices and all that stuff were polluted and corrupt. And in verse 14, we see that God, He ain't someone to be trifled with. The Lord says, I am a great king. There's your honor. I'm a great king. Kings are to be honored. He also says, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. That's the fear He's looking for. He said to Israel, if you're not going to give me the honor and fear that I desire and that I want, I know some folks that will. Those Gentiles. And so, sure enough, he turns to the Gentiles a little later. Well, I thought we'd get to chapter 2 and get through most of chapter 2. Well, we got chapter 1 anyway. Lord willing, we'll pick up chapter 2 and try to finish the book next week.